We're continuing our study in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and we're now at the 19th verse. At this point of this passage, David is replying to God. As you remember, David wanted to build a house to God. He wanted to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And God told him through the prophet Nathan that it was not his will for David to do this, but that it will be his will for his son Solomon to do this. And God gave a great prophecy about the offspring of David, how that he would establish his throne and it would last forever, and how that Solomon would be God's son and God would be to him as a father. And if he erred, he would chastise him with the rod of men. And these prophecies apply also to the kingdom of Christ, and we showed in the last lesson how that these prophecies and promises given to the offspring of David apply to the church and to the Christian age and to the Messiah. Well, now David is responding to God. After God's given him these promises, David is replying back to God, and that's what we're in the midst of now in this part of this seventh chapter. Verse 18 says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" And we commented on this in the last lesson. Verse 19, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now in our last lesson we'd gotten down to this point where he said, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And we noted that this could be taken in several ways. He could be saying, "Is this really the way the law is to deal with man? It's unbelievable that you'll have this kind of mercy on man. After the sin of Adam, we all deserve to be treated as worms. We all deserve to be discarded from thy sight. But look at the gracious way you're treating us. It's unbelievable that this is the law that applies to man." He could also be saying that this is not the way man acts toward fellow man. This is not the law of man. This must be the law of God. This is not in accordance with the principles and the precepts that man has when he deals with another man. But there's a third way to look at this phrase, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And some of the scholars interpret it this way, that the man Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is a man, but yet at the same time he is a God. Is this the manner of man, our Lord God, or O Lord God, implying that not only is he man, but he's also God? If he comes from my loins, David would have to reason, he must be man, but if he does these things that you say that he's going to do, if he has this kingdom that's going to last forever, then he must be God. Now that's another interpretation of that phrase. Verse 20, "And what can David say more unto thee?" Now after having received all of these promises, what more could David say? What can David say more unto thee? "For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." You know me better than I'm known. You know how to bless me better than I know how to ask. You know how to give promises better than I know how to pray for my own benefit, my own well-being. So David says, after these promises, after your reply to me, what more can I say? What more can I ask? "Thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." And we must continually bear in mind that whatever else is true, God does know us. Whatever we do, whatever we think, whatever our motives are, God knows what they are. We cannot escape this all-knowingness of God. So that he knows us. And so let's not fool ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that we're putting something over on God. God's not mocked and God's not deceived. God knows us. And this can work for us to our good as well as to our bad. If we disobey God, then of course this is a bad thing for us, because God's going to know what we've done wrong. He's going to hold us accountable for it, and there's no way we can escape it. But if we are following the Word of God, if we are following the will of God, if we truly love God, then it's also to our benefit that God knows us, that he knows what we need. He knows how to comfort us. He knows how to bless us. He knows how to give us the things that are going to be best for us, even, as we said, better than we know how to ask. And so David is expressing that thought here. Verse 21, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them." Now, David expresses two reasons that God does this. One is, it's for thy word's sake. And of course, ultimately, his word is the Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for his sake, for his benefit, for the doing of his work. If we want to apply this phrase, word's sake, to meaning the word of God, it would also applicably apply there too. So far as we're concerned, the only communication we have with God is his word. We want to protect his word. We want to love his word. We want to do everything within our power to make his word not be adulterated, not be changed, not be weakened by having other thoughts interjected into it that God doesn't intend to have there. So for thy word's sake, God has done these things, is to perpetuate his word. And we need to place a very holy respect upon the word of God. We're told in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that those who do not have a love for the truth, God sends them a strong delusion, that they should be damned. We must have a love for this truth. We must have a love for his word. We must protect it. We must do everything that we can to preserve it. We must do everything that we can to honor it. And so for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things. These great things were not only done for your word's sake, but they were also done because of your great heart, because you had a feeling to want to do this for man. God doesn't bless his servants grudgingly. God doesn't bless his servants and then wish that he didn't have to bless them. He does it because he wants to. It's according to his heart. It's according to the nature of God that he does this. And so when we're living according to God's will, when we're walking according to God's word, then we're also pleasing to God, because this is the thing that God wants. This is according to God's true nature. It's according to God's own heart. And so if you want to know something about the heart of God, about the true nature of God, then look at his promises. Look at the things that he's laid out for his people. Look at the provisions that he's made for our redemption, for our salvation. Look at the things that he's done throughout the ages for those that are his, and then you'll get an insight to the great heart of God. So for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things. As we said, God doesn't do them begrudgingly. God does them because he wants to. He's not willing, for example, that any should perish. He's willing that all should come to repentance and salvation. This is the heart of God. This is what God wants. But yet man must cooperate. Man must allow this government of God to give him these provisions by living in harmony with the will of God. And then furthermore, David says, "Hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them?" Now, this is another thing that's for the sake of God's word, and another thing that is according to his own heart is to make his servant to know them. God has made elaborate provisions for us to know about these things, for us to know what he's done, for us to know what his nature is, for us to know what his word is. And so this is another mark then of the greatness of God, another mark of the great benefits that we have of God, because God makes provision for us to know. And of course we must know, we must be able to be acquainted with the things of God, or otherwise we're living in a state of darkness and a state of ignorance. And God does not will that any of his servants be in a state of darkness. Next he turns to the greatness of God himself in verse 22. "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God." And in line with all of the promises that God has given, in line with all that we know about God, we have to conclude our every thought concerning God that he is great. He is great beyond our imagination. He is great beyond anything that we can actually, truly, fully conceive. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. There is none like thee. Whatever we're talking about in the way of power, knowledge, ability, there is none like God. God is the ultimate. He is the epitome of power and strength and government. There's none like thee. And then he further says, to more or less emphasize this, neither is there any God besides thee. Not only is there none like thee, but there's not any other God, period. There's not even a rival. There's not even an inferior. There's not even anyone to compare you to, because there is no other God besides thee. And this again re-emphasizes one of the most important foundations of the Christian faith and of the Jewish faith before it, that there is only one God. We must come to this conclusion. We must believe this. We must live this. We must commit ourselves to this fact, or else all else that's said in the Bible really does not have the meaning for us that it should have. There is no other God besides thee. And David says, according to all that we've heard with our ears. This is according to all the information we've been able to gain, all that you've given us. And of course, we haven't heard the half of what is available for us. We have never exhausted all of the things that God has given to us. We can study this Bible for a lifetime, and still when we go back again, there are going to be things there that we didn't discover the first time. But according to all that we've heard, there is no evidence of any thing else besides this fact, that there is not any God besides thee, that thou art great, that there is none like thee. And then in verse 23, he emphasizes the glory of God's people. Now, of course, as great as God is, anything that God takes for his own, anything that God claims to be his and has a very special interest in, then that thing also has to be great. And this is true of the people of God, not only during the Old Testament age, but also during the New Testament age. So David begins in verse 23 by saying, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel?" So there is no other nation, like this people, even like Israel. And when we think about that in the light of the other nations, truly Israel was a very unique nation. It was situated in a unique spot in the world. And as the history of the world evolved, we see that God so planned it that this nation would be in the eye of the world, that this nation would be in a very favored spot, in a very coveted spot, so that God could glorify his people, he could bless his people, or he could bring about whatever needed to be brought about in the way of punishment or chastisement upon this people. And the same thing is true of the church today. The church is a people. It is a nation in the earth that is unlike any other people. It's not like any other organization, any other institution, any other nation. And it is very peculiar, and the New Testament expounds upon this very plainly. And so David here says, "What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself." Now this phrase, "whom God went to redeem for a people to himself," actually has gods in the plural. It is stating that gods went. It can also be translated that those sent of God went. And this is a reminder that, like in the beginning, when the world was created by God and man was created by God, that there is a plurality used of the word God, so that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And this then no doubt has reference to the Godhead, to the beings of the Godhead. And so when it came time to redeem Israel, it was very similar to recreating the earth again, to recreating man again. And so he says here that gods went, or those sent of God went. And this can refer maybe to the situation of Moses and Aaron, who were two, but who were very muchly involved in the redeeming of Israel in the very beginning. So whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. He redeemed them. That is, he saved them. He kept them from perishing. He put them in a position in which they would not continue as they were doing to their own destruction. He redeemed them for a people to himself. So it wasn't just a matter of saving Israel, but it was a matter of making them his possession. They became a people to himself, and to make him a name. So not only did he save them for their own sake, to give them security, but he also did it to make him a name, so that whatever Israel did was to be done for the glory of God, was to be done for the magnifying of the greatness of God. And so with us today, we have to realize that our salvation is not just simply for our own sakes, although it definitely includes everything that could be needed by us, but our salvation is also for the sake of God. It's to make him a name, so that our actions are to be of such a nature that we then glorify God. We reflect the glory of God. We do all that is pleasing to him, so that we in our relationship are much like a child today in relationship to its parents. Its parents have done all for the child. They've clothed him and housed him and given him whatever care that he needs. But nevertheless, they expect this child to behave and act in such a way that he will be a glory to them, that he will be a credit to them. And so when he is participating in any event, when he is behaving himself among others, these parents expect this child to act in such a way as to make them a name. That is, to not bring any disrespect upon their name. They want this child to act in such a way that they can be pleased with him. They can be well satisfied with his actions. And so that's the way God is with us. And so he redeems for himself a people to make him a name. And to do for you, David says, great things and terrible for thy land before thy people. Now God did great things and terrible. God did perform many, many acts that were great and terrible acts in order to get Israel into their land, in order to get Israel to this position of being the favored people of God. Everything from the 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt, to the law given on Mount Sinai, to the defeat and destruction of the enemies that stood in the way of God's people, to the chastisement and punishment of his people, in which he had to even put some of them to death. These were among the great and terrible things that God did for thy land before thy people. And then he says, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt. Now, Egypt had possession of this people. They belonged to Egypt as slaves, as servants. They were indentured, enslaved to this nation of Egypt, not necessarily rightfully so, but because the Pharaoh had changed and Joseph no longer had favor with the Pharaoh, and his descendants no longer had favor with the Pharaoh, and they then were discriminated against and made a nation of slaves. So God came and redeemed to himself this people from Egypt. And he further stresses this by saying, from the nations and their gods. That's the primary thing they'd been saved from, was from the nations and their gods. From the nations, in that they were not going to be abused and misused by the other nations. They were not going to be considered to be slaves and servants of another nation. They were now a nation in their own right, but also from the gods of these nations. And we have to realize that today, when we are redeemed, when we are saved today, that our salvation includes these two elements. We are saved from the nations. That is, we're saved from the ways, from the sins, from the depraved actions of the nations around about us, so that we do not have to behave like they do. We're talking about not only nations, but also other institutions. But we're also saved from their gods, from the things that they worship, from the things that they hold high and holy, from the things that they hold dear to their heart, which are really idols. We're saved from them, so that today we do not have to bow down to, nor serve, nor give any recognition to any other God than the true and living God. And we have to be most careful that we do not inadvertently allow ourselves to worship or to recognize or to in any way serve an idolatrous form of worship, an idolatrous God. We must not allow these images into our lives. We must not put a holy connotation upon them. We must not use them as religious symbols if we cannot plainly read that the Bible intends for them to be used as such. So we're saved from the nations and their gods. And we must remember that. This is one of the outstanding features of the Bible that seems to consistently keep coming up again, that God wants us to be free from other gods. He wants us to be loose from other gods. And so our salvation, our redemption, includes then salvation from those gods. Verse 24, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever." Now, this confirming to thyself implies that he has a covenant. He has an agreement. He has an obligation that he's placed himself upon for this people to be his people and for him to be their God. And not only does God have an obligation then, but we have an obligation. We have as much obligation to live up to this covenant as God does. So, this covenant that we have, this agreement that we have with God, has been confirmed. It has been ratified. It has been made valid. It has been made known. And then we can be the people of God, he says, unto thee forever. This is something that doesn't have to come to an end. It will always be. This people of God will always be his people, even though many may fall away. Many may turn from him to serve other gods. Still, there's always going to be a remnant that will be the people of God and be his people forever. And as we know, this promise is fulfilled by the Messiah in the establishment of his kingdom and in the people that are his people. But we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.